Good morning. Let's turn in God's holy word to Acts chapter 21. Working our way through Acts and now coming to, we've sort of, as it were, climbed the highest mountain in Acts now. We're beginning the descent. There will be more hills. There will be smaller hills, but we're coming down the descent of Acts as we begin in Acts chapter 21 this morning. As many of you know, this past summer, Jane and three of our children, along with Hannah Abatoy and one other friend, took an epic journey. This past summer, they trekked across England in what is known as the coast-to-coast walk. That's the name of the walk. It has a name. Completing the coast-to-coast walk, they began on the west coast of England, and they individually picked up a stone from the beach at the Irish Sea, proceeded to trek across the country, and 2 weeks later, as they crossed the country, they took out their stones and they tossed their stones into the North Sea on the east coast of England. And in general terms, they can talk about the walk. They can talk about the coast-to-coast walk, but being a conversation with them about that walk, and it will not be very long before in the conversation, they'll begin to speak about the specifics of the trip. They'll break out their cell phones or their photo journals, and they'll begin to talk to you about specific events and specific people and specific places on the walk. The closing chapters of Acts are like that. Here in these closing chapters, we have Luke's story of that final journey and that epic journey that Paul would take to the city of Rome. And beginning at Acts 21 through the end of the chapter, it's really a piece, as it were, talking about this journey, but there are many parts and places and people. This story about this journey is one that Paul himself introduces in his final days at Ephesus in Acts 19:21, if you'll just turn there for a moment, Acts 19:21, where Paul himself introduces this journey. He's there with the believers at Ephesus, and he gives these words in Acts 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "And after I have been there, I must also see Rome." This was a great desire of his heart. Now, when Paul says here in Acts 19:21, "I really want to go to Rome," I sincerely doubt that he had any idea whatsoever, humanly speaking, that was going to mean to him. I doubt that he had any idea of the circuitous, painful, scary, sovereign route that God had ordained for him to arrive there in Rome. So today, the goal will be this. Today, the goal will be to look at the providential road to Rome in very general terms, just talking about that journey, looking at it from a bird's eye view, or in today's ways of thinking, looking at it from a drone's point of view. And God willing, in the next few weeks, we'll take a look at Luke's picture album, at some of the specific places and specific people and events. Now, we're going to do that somewhat this morning, but only in the general kind of way. So this morning, in a general sense, we'll look at the journey, the general journey to Rome, the providential route to Rome, and the anchoring motivation for that trip to Rome. So first of all, in the most general terms, the general journey to Rome. First of all, there was the journey contemplated by Paul. We've already seen that in Acts 19:21, where Paul said, "I really desire and want to make my way to Rome." This was the desire of Paul to take the gospel to the very center of the empire, the center of the universe, as it were, from which the gospel might radiate to the furthest ends of the earth. So that was the journey contemplated. But we also know that this journey was a journey that was confirmed by Christ. Paul was on the right road here. This journey would be confirmed by Christ in Acts 23:11. By the way, just go ahead and lick your fingers, because there's going to be a lot of turning this morning as we look generally at this road to Rome. So Acts 23:11, where this journey is confirmed by Christ. In Acts 23:11, we find a sweet, special, encouraging confirmation of Christ to his apostle Paul. Paul might be humanly discouraged at this point. He might be humanly perplexed. I wouldn't be surprised if in what's happening right here in his journey that Paul's going, "What is going on? All I want to do was I wanted to take a financial gift to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and then for the gospel's sake, I wanted to go and take the gospel to the far reaches of Rome. What is going on?" Because presently, what's happening right here in Acts 23 is that Paul is in the custody of the Roman government in Jerusalem. Remember he said he wanted to go to Jerusalem first, Corinth and Achaia, and then on to Rome? Well, he's in Jerusalem. But here's what's happening. Look at verse 10 before we read verse 11. So Acts 23, verse 10. "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." With where Paul is right now in the providence of God, this is a scary moment. Make no bones about it. We've seen other scary moments that the Apostle Paul has had as well. This is not one of those scary moments. This is the second time in 2 days that Roman guards have been dispatched to physically pick up Paul and carry him away from angry Jews who would have torn him limb from limb. I don't think he had this in mind when he said, "I really want to go to Rome." So at this point, he's back in the barracks. He's done nothing wrong. He just wants to go to Rome. And the Lord Jesus Christ visits Paul and says these encouraging words to him in verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said to the apostle Paul, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" This journey is confirmed by Christ. It reminds me of those words of George Whitefield when he said to believers, "You're immortal until your work on earth is done." That is true of each one of us sitting here this morning as believers. We are immortal until our work is done. Problems are going to come. Issues are going to assail us. We're going to get scary reports from doctors in the hospital because we've been rushed there with exceeding pain. But this was the Lord saying, in effect, to Paul, "You've witnessed to me in Jerusalem, and Paul, you are going to witness to me in Rome." And the Lord gives Paul that encouragement because there's going to be a lot of bumpy, scary incidents to occur between this word from the Lord and Paul finally getting to Rome. Beloved, be encouraged. Things are going to come your way. Hardships, trials, difficulties, sicknesses, pain, things you would never expect. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, know for certain you are immortal until your work on earth is done. So that was that journey contemplated by Paul, that journey confirmed by Christ, and finally the journey was completed all the way over in Acts 28:16. Almost 6 years later, from the time that the Apostle Paul said in Acts 19:21, "I want to go to Rome." Almost 6 years later, he finally arrives there, albeit as a Roman prisoner under house arrest, under the constant guard of a Roman soldier. And again, I suspect that 6 years earlier, when Paul so strongly expressed his desire to see Rome, he was not desiring to see Rome. Prisoner chained to a Roman guard. But you know what kept Paul going all that time? He wasn't a prisoner of Rome, was he? He wasn't in chains by the Roman government, was he? He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner of the one who has loved me and gave himself for me. I'm the prisoner of the one who has sovereignly ordained these chains for me. We want to look now this morning at the providential, circuitous, sovereign route that God uses to get Paul to Rome. Now, we'll look at a lot of the detail, but not quickly. This is going to sort of like be one of those times where it's sort of like standing in front of a fire hydrant with your mouth open and all you wanted was a drink of water. But again, keep your fingers moist and let's look at this providential, circuitous, sovereign route that God chose to get his apostle to Rome. Paul's going to go to Rome via Jerusalem. But he's going to go to Rome via Caesarea. He's going to go to Rome via Caesarea, where he will spend no less than 2 years in the confines of house arrest because the governor of Rome in that area, Felix, wanted to gain some political clout with the Jews in Jerusalem. And Felix leaves Paul in prison, as it were, for 2 years. And then Felix leaves office and leaves Paul in prison to gain points with the Jewish nation. Unbelievable. You're wondering, how did it take 6 years? Well, two of those years, he was just left there in house arrest in Caesarea. So he's going to go via Jerusalem, via Caesarea, and then Paul will get to Rome via a long, dangerous 3 month voyage from Caesarea to Rome that involved being lost at sea, near death by starvation, near death by a violent shipwreck, and near death by a snake bite. All the while under the constant guard of a Roman guard. And I suspect the Apostle Paul was tempted to think, all I wanted to do was to go to Rome to take the gospel to Rome. What's this all about? I don't understand all this. So first of all, he's going to go to Rome via Jerusalem. You remember over there in Acts 19:21, when Paul says, I want to go to Rome, he states, but before I go to Rome, first, I want to go to Jerusalem, a city that he loves. But he doesn't just head straight out to go to Jerusalem from there. He's at Ephesus when he says that. He could have got on a boat and gone straight to Jerusalem, but he doesn't do that. Rather, Paul heads north and west, he said. I want to go to Jerusalem, but first, I want to go to Macedonia and Achaia. So instead of heading to Jerusalem, as one might suspect he would do, he spends about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, revisiting the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. In Achaia, he visits the church at Corinth. Because Paul's on a mission here of visiting all the Gentile churches to collect a monetary love gift for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons he wants to go to Jerusalem, is to take this monetary gift from the Gentile churches back to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Why are the Christians so poor in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem is primarily a Jewish church. Life had been hard for these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were following Christ. They were following Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result. Many of these Jewish Christians had been estranged from their families. Many had been disinherited. Many had been fired from their jobs. Many had lost land and property, and they were impoverished. And the Apostle Paul knew if he could encourage the Gentile Christians to feel in their bosoms a spiritual sense of indebtedness to their Jewish brethren from whom had come the Messiah, from whom had come the gospel, and if they could show that indebtedness through a sense of gratitude by offering a monetary value to them, Paul knew also that this might endear these Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians to love and accept them. So this is the big strategic move of the Apostle Paul's, to want to collect this gift in Macedonia, in Achaia, from the churches there, take it to Jerusalem. This is one reason why the Apostle Paul will not be discouraged. He will not be deterred from going to Jerusalem, even though many try to deter him from going, because he wants to strengthen the sense of solidarity and unity in the church between the Gentiles and the Jews through this monetary gift that he wants to carry them. In chapter 21, after meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and you remember Paul only met with the elders because he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. We saw that the last 2 weeks. So in chapter 21, after meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, Paul then finally heads out to go to Jerusalem with his gift. Now already things are not looking particularly humanly positive for the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 20, if you would, at what Paul says the Holy Spirit is saying to him about going to Jerusalem. Acts 20, we'll read verses 22 to 24. Acts 20, beginning at verse 22, and Paul is testifying to the elders at Ephesus, or not Ephesus, but the elders from Ephesus. Ephesus, and now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. If he only had known. It's a gracious thing that God doesn't always allow us to see his decreed of will out in front of us. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But I know this, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Christ has given me a race to win. Christ has given you a race to win. Christ has given Paul a race to win. Christ has given to you a ministry to fulfill. He wanted to fulfill that race, fulfill that ministry. He didn't count his body and his life as dear to himself. What motivated him was the gospel, the good news of God's grace. Similar warnings are going to keep coming at Paul as he approaches Jerusalem. Remember, he's left Macedonia and Achaia. He's making his way to Jerusalem with this gift from these Gentile churches. He's getting closer, and similar warnings keep coming his way. Chapter 21, verse 4, now Paul is on the coast of Palestine. We're skipping all those details about him getting from the ship from Miletus to Palestine. He's on the coast of Palestine in Tyre. He meets with some Christians there, and here's the warning he gets from the Christians in Tyre. Acts 21, verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was not disobeying the Holy Spirit here. There's a difference between a warning and a prohibition. Wasn't it the prohibition? I mean, Jesus has already confirmed you're on the right track going. Well, Jesus will confirm you're on the right track in going to Jerusalem and to Rome. This was one of those warnings. Paul, don't go there. Now, Paul is in Caesarea, 21 verse 11. He's a couple of days' walk from Jerusalem. He's almost at Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea now. Chapter 21, verse 11, and he gets that very threatening-sounding report from Agabus, the prophet, who in a very dramatic Old Testament fashion kind of way says these words to the Apostle Paul in chapter 21, verse 11. And coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and bound his own feet, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Exactly what happens in Jerusalem. Agabus takes Paul's long loincloth. It wasn't a short belt. He couldn't have tied his hands up and his feet with a short belt. He takes that long loincloth of the Apostle Paul. And Agabus ties his own hands up and then somehow ties his feet up. And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says is going to happen to the man who owns this belt. He's going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Well, now, those traveling with Paul, even Luke, look at the pronoun we there. That's in verse 12 of chapter 21. This chorus of voices. And when we had heard this prophecy from Agabus, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Look at Paul's response. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Stop it, guys. You're not making this any easier. Stop it. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And that was not a pitiful resignation. Okay, well, Paul, you're so stubborn. The will of God be done. It wasn't a negative, weak kind of concession. It was a strong confession. The sovereign will of God be done in your life. Paul, you're God's servant. You're Christ's servant. God is sovereign. God is good. God is powerful. And we are trusting that the will of God be done. It was a strong confession. It was the kind of confession that I heard in a hospital room yesterday. Mark and Judy and Jane and I happened to be, the Lord in his providence let us visit Tom at the same time, and we all spent a time of prayer around his hospital bed. And Judy, I don't know if I'll ever forget your prayer or not. Just yesterday morning, we prayed and you confessed to the Lord these words: we don't understand. We don't understand. But it was not "we don't understand, amen." It was "we don't understand, but the will of God be done." Because God is sovereign and God is holy and his purposes will always be completed. That was the kind of statement that these believers were making. God, your will be done. Now, spoiler alert. God's will being done in Paul's life was not going to be health and wealth and prosperity. God's will being done was not going to be a bed of roses. God's will being done was going to be hard and difficult and scary and life-threatening. In chapter 21, verse 17, Paul finally gets to Jerusalem. And everything starts out well. Let's look at verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 17. Finally, he gets to Jerusalem. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Paul gets to Jerusalem. The brethren gladly receive him, those who are traveling with him. Paul gives them the collected gift that he had been collecting throughout the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. You say, where do you get that in the passage? Just let me show you. Just so you know this is true. Look at what he says to Felix in one of his public defenses to Felix in chapter 24, verse 17. So hold your finger there. Go over to 24:17 just to confirm to you that this is what Paul was doing. 24:17, this is one of the testimonies he's going to give publicly in a moment, but here's what he says to Felix. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So he had presented the gift to the Gentile Christians, to the Jewish Christians there. And then Paul gives a detailed report of God's grace to the nations, and they glorify God. Well, that teaches us something about how we should receive missionaries and their missionary reports. Hearing what God has done. Paul's humble. It wasn't, here's what I've done for the last couple of years out there on my third missionary and second missionary journey. It's not what I've done. Here's what God has done. And they glorified God in seeing the work he had done in his great salvific work amongst the nations. Now, the gift has been given. The detailed report has been given. The brethren have been warmly received. They glorify God. But then the leaders of the church at Jerusalem have to sort of take Paul aside and say, Paul, we've got some bad news. Oh, Paul, we love having you here. We have loved hearing these reports. Thank you for this generous gift. But Paul, you need to know that Jerusalem is just swirling with lies and false accusations about you and about your ministry. Look what they said to him in 21:21. Paul, the believers in Jerusalem, There are some zealots for the law out there. They really want all things Jewish to be upheld. And the Jewish Christians here, there are tens and thousands of them. But they've all been told this about you. They've all been told, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the Jewish customs. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul had never seen one Jew to do those things. But these were the lies that were swirling around Jerusalem. And they knew, now you're here, you're going to have to make a defense for these lies. Now, we're going to have to wait for another day to see how Paul humbly responds to these lies and false accusations about him, because he does something that would be noteworthy for us to learn from. We'll have to wait for another day for that. But Paul made it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That was his goal. He made it, and soon after, some hostile Jews from Asia, those same hostile Jews that have been dogging him for the last couple of years, guess who else shows up in Jerusalem for Pentecost? Those hostile Jews from Asia that have been making life miserable for the Apostle Paul. And guess who they see at the temple? Paul. Look what happens in chapter 21, verses 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. And these Jews were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! Help us! Get that guy! Get that guy! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. Besides this, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. And they supposed, circumstantial evidence, they supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Agabus' prophecy is fulfilled right here, and will continue to be fulfilled. Verse 35, "And when he had got to the stairs, so it happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." This was the first time that Paul is going to be physically picked up and taken away from the angry Jewish mob before we saw, as we did see in verse 31, that they were intending to kill him on the spot. We can't sugarcoat this. The Apostle Paul, had it not been for the providential intervening of God, would have been a dead man within minutes. God providentially ordains he's rescued before he's torn from piece to piece. Paul asked if he could give a defense, and this will be the first of five public defenses that he will make of himself in Acts 21, from Acts 21 to Acts 28. He'll make five public defenses of himself. This is the first time, and he makes it to the Jewish mob. Well, and that's when we read that there was so much dissension in what he said to the Jewish mob. By the way, his defense to the Jewish mob goes from basically the entirety of Acts chapter 22. After he makes his defense to the mob, the Jewish commander takes him to the barracks. Paul is given this defense, and the next thing he knows, here's what's happening to him. In Acts 22:24, his defense to the Jews has gone from Acts 22:1 to Acts 22:23. In Acts 22:24, here's the next thing Paul finds going on. "And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why the mobs were shouting this way against him. And when they stretched him out with thongs, all I wanted to do was collect some money and take it to the poor Jews in Jerusalem and go to Rome and preach the gospel. I almost just got killed, and now I'm being stretched out on the racks to be beaten by the Roman authorities. What is going on? What is happening? And again, God providentially intervenes. Paul just looks up to the Roman guard who's about to begin beating him with this cat of nine tails, like Christ was beaten in Jerusalem. And he says, is it legal for you to beat an uncondemned Roman citizen? He's not only condemned, he hasn't even had a trial. Is it legal for you, sir, to beat me before I've had a trial? And the Roman guard says, you're a Roman citizen? Wildcat from Egypt, causing some insurrection in our city. It's in the passage. You just got to read it. You're a Roman citizen? Get him off the rack! Take those chains off this man. God intervenes once again on Paul's behalf. Well, the next day in chapter 23, Paul will speak to the impressive Jewish Sanhedrin. This will be his second public defense. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but some angry Jews, here's what happens in, let me just find myself here in my passage. Oh, so he speaks to these Jews, the Sanhedrin, and then what happens is 40 angry Jews come up with an assassination plot. And they say to the Roman governor, or not the Roman governor, but this Roman commander, if you'll bring Paul down to us, we'd like to ask him a few more questions. They didn't want to ask him any questions. There were 40 men lying in wait in between that the barracks and their hall where they were going to assassinate Paul. It was an assassination plot. Well, the assassination plot is foiled by Paul's nephew, who goes to Claudius Lysias and tells him about this. And Claudius Lysias realizes, if I don't get this man out of Jerusalem, he's going to be killed on my watch. And I don't want that on my record. So Claudius Lysias realizes the seriousness of the situation. If y'all can believe it, Paul just wanted to go to Jerusalem to get a gift and go to Rome. The next thing he finds out, 470 highly trained Roman soldiers, by cover of night, they're leading him out of Jerusalem to go to Caesarea. Listen to the letter that Claudius Lysias writes to Felix the governor in Caesarea. Chapter 23, verses 26 through 30. I hope you all aren't getting too lost in the details. I know it's difficult, but try to hang with me. It's kind of a dramatic story. Are you more or less following along? Great. Here's the letter that Claudius Lysias writes to Felix the governor. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man Paul was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them and the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Key verse. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And again, by night, 470 Roman soldiers transporting Paul to Felix at Caesarea, the Roman governor of that region. Once he's there, Paul will give yet another public defense of himself to Felix. I want you to see the trumped-up charges that the Jews are bringing to Paul against Paul this time. 24, verse 5. So he's at Caesarea. Felix has said to the Sanhedrin, come make your charges against this man. Here's some of the things they say about Paul in 24, 5. We found this man to be a real pest. What? We found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, he was an apostle of the Nazarene, and he was a leader of the Nazarenes. This is what Christians were called, the Nazarenes, because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as I've already alluded to, perhaps the worst thing about being under house arrest before Felix is that Felix chose not to take any action against the Apostle Paul. And 2 years later, when Felix leaves office as governor, as a matter of political expediency to gain favor by the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison. Again, what? I just wanted to go to Jerusalem and to go to Rome. I've been under house arrest for 2 years. When am I ever going to get there? What's going on? Look at it in chapter 24, verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left him imprisoned there in Caesarea. Now, Festus is the governor of the region. Because Felix had taken no action or course over 2+ years, the legal proceedings of Paul had to start all over again. He was back at base one with Festus, who had to go through the same reports of hearing the public hearings, going through the public hearings. So Paul has a fourth public hearing before Festus, who wants him to go back to Jerusalem because the Jews in Jerusalem, with Festus being the new governor, have said, Festus, as a favor to us, would you bring this Roman prisoner back to us to Jerusalem? Festus considered it. He thought about doing it. He asked Paul, would you go back to Jerusalem? I'll be there with you. I'll hear your trial with the Jews in Jerusalem. Festus was being played like a card. He didn't know that the Jews who had asked him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem were plotting the second assassination attempt on Paul's life if Festus would just bring him back. And this is where Paul makes that key statement as a Roman citizen. You've heard it before in 25:11, where he says to Festus, I'm right here in Caesarea where I should be judged. There's no reason for me to go back to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Rome. I want to go and have my case tried by the highest authority. I appeal to Caesar. At this point, Festus is under legal obligation to a Roman citizen to say, then to Caesar you will go. In 25:11. But before Paul makes his long journey to Rome, he'll have one more public trial before Festus, the Jewish puppet king Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. All of chapter 26 will deal with that. But I want you to see the verdict of this last public trial, Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice. Chapter 26, verses 31 through 32. Because the verdict they hand down is the same verdict that was handed down by Claudius Lysias. It was the same verdict handed down by Felix, now by Festus and King Agrippa. Chapter 26, verse 31 through 32. If it helps any, I'm having a hard time keeping up. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And yet, in the providence of God, he had appealed to Caesar. He said, Paul would get to Rome via Jerusalem. Paul would get to Rome via Caesarea. 2 years in prison there, and Paul would get to Rome via a long voyage to get to Rome. It will not be a pleasure cruise. It will be a 3-month trip with them sailing in the worst possible time of the year to sail. They'd be blown off course. They'd be lost at sea. They would die, nearly die from starvation. They would nearly die from shipwreck. Paul would nearly die by a deadly snake bite. And yet, 6 years after he said, I want to see Rome, look, if you would, at chapter 28, verse 16. nearly 6 years later, and when we entered Rome. This was the circuitous, sovereign, providential route God used to bring the Apostle Paul to Rome. Through the months that we've been studying this passage, I've read those chapters many, 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 many times. And invariably, when I read those chapters and I read this story of Paul's long journey to Rome, I invariably get reminded of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament and God's saving sovereign purposes in Joseph's life. You remember the story. Young Joseph had been sent out by his father innocently to go check on his brothers who were tending the family herd. That's all he wanted to do. Go check on his brothers who were attending the herd. Next thing he knows, his brothers are assaulting him and lying about him and throwing false accusations at him. The next thing he knows, he's in a deep, dark pit, humanly impossible to get himself out. The next thing he knows, he's thinking, ha, some relief here. The next thing he knows, he's being hauled up out of that deep, dark pit. Maybe they finally come to their senses and they're going to let me go home to daddy. No, he's being hauled out of the pit. The next thing he knows, his brothers are exchanging money with some Ishmaelite pilgrims. They've just sold him as a slave to these Ishmaelites. What? I just wanted to check on you and give a message back to dad. The next thing he knows, he finds himself in a foreign country. People are speaking gibberish. He doesn't understand anything. It's a different culture. It's a different country. It's a different language. Everything's different. And he's a slave. The next thing he knows, he's serving as a slave in some dude's house by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar. So very, very far away from home. The next thing he knows, he's being framed by Potiphar's wife for raping her, falsely accused. What? The next thing he knows, he's in prison for 2 years, left there, forgotten by friends who said, "We'll take care of you. We'll remember to speak up for you." Eventually, he's finally freed. He rises in the providence of God to the number two position in Pharaoh's kingdom, where he saves Egypt from famine. And eventually, his brothers, who had started, humanly speaking, who had started all this evil in the first place, make their way down to Egypt, begging for bread. Joseph recognizes them, reveals himself to his brothers with these amazing words that we read at the closing of Genesis chapter 50. And he says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present purpose, to preserve many people alive." He said to his brothers, by God's sovereign dealing in my life, it's been a circuitous route, no doubt. It's been a route I would have never chosen for myself, no doubt. It's not what I thought was going to happen when I went out to check on you, my brothers, about the sheep. But by God's doing, I'm right where I ought to be this very moment for God's purposes to save many people alive. Really, really, really big picture. To preserve the Redeemer's seed in this time for God's ultimate saving purposes of the nations. You meant it for evil. God meant it all for good. It cost me. It was hard. It was difficult. Years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled The Invisible Hand of God, with this subtitle: The Invisible Hand of God, Do All Things Really Work Out Together for Good? On his journey to Rome, Paul had a chance to practice and to trust what he had already written to the Roman Christians. Justin just read it a little earlier. And we know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What purpose? That unbreakable chain of love and grace. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we know that those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. An unbreakable chain. That means we are immortal until our work on earth is done. And God is causing everything, every detail of our lives to work out for good to that great purpose. So what shall we say? If God Almighty is for us, who can be against us? Can Felix be against us? No. Can Festus be against us? No. Can King Agrippa be against us? No. Can the angry Jews from Jerusalem be against us, or from Asia be against us? No. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? How is God for us? God is so for us that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also not freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The angry Jews did. Felix did. Festus did. Agrippa did. But who will bring a charge against God's elect? I don't care, because my charge has been dealt with before God by Jesus Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So I'm not worried about those human courts. My debt is paid. I'm righteous before the holy court of heaven, no matter how many holy or earthly courts I have to appear before. Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Will these angry Jews? Will Festus? Will Felix? Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? He had all of those on his way to Rome. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. I'm convinced neither death nor life nor any other thing under heaven or earth is going to be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus and his sovereign will to conform me through the circumstances of his choice to make me more like Jesus. It was a big sanctification journey for Paul under the guise of the invisible hand of God and his full grace that he had set upon the Apostle Paul's life. This is what carried Paul through those scary, circuitous routes to Rome. This is what will carry you and me through God's good and sovereign dealings in our lives. This is what will carry Tom and Sue Ann through this time in their lives. God has loved me. God has chosen me. He has set his love upon me in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's causing all the details of my life, scary as they are, difficult as they are, to work out for my good and his glory. Cowper said it this way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The darkest, dreariest, scariest, perhaps, night of all was a dark, dreary night when it looked like the promised Messiah and his ministry and his promises were all going to go down in flames. He too was led to Jerusalem. He too was scourged and not saved the scourge. He was hung upon a cross. And everybody was saying, it is finished, but they didn't know what they were talking about. He said, it is finished. And he meant what looks like the darkest day in history is the brightest moment of all when God, by his invisible hand, is bringing about the redemption of his people. And that same invisible hand, beloved, is at work in your life today. Through all the events and circumstances that God will choose to bring us through on the way to Zion. Justin.